Coming then to Jonah chapter 1, we come to consider verses 11 through 16. And so if you'd give attention once more to the reading of God's Word in these verses. Jonah 1, verses 11 through 16. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea roared and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Here we come to that point of despair. The sailors have reached an end of all hope, and they're brought to that in two phases, as it were. When they first, as it is testified to us in verse 10, that they were exceedingly afraid when they hear the word of God through Jonah. When Jonah said, I am an Hebrew, and I fear Jehovah, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. And instantly they connect things, as it were, by the Spirit's divine harmony of truths. That they instantly realize that Jonah's God is the one true God. That all these other false gods they've been crying out to are but vain idols. And then they also see, brought into perfect harmony, the truth that there is a great and terrible sin that's been performed. For as it says in verse 10, the men knew that he fled from the presence of Jehovah because he had told them. And so they're brought to this first, as it were, degree of concern and despair, only to be met by a greater degree when in our own text and passage, it tells us that they rowed, they sought to find the shore, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. In all of this, they're seeking Jehovah now. It's interesting. This ship that had been laden down with wares and with trading goods and so on, and perhaps all the common talk that would have been there in the port, now going out to sea and they see the storm coming, perhaps at first they're saying this is going to be a storm, it's going to be difficult, and now they're in the midst of the storm, and they've lost all thought of common affairs, all the trivialities that they had upon their minds in the first point. Maybe when they were in the port, they were thinking, look, if we tally all this up rightly, we'll be coming back with this degree of profit. We'll be able to buy this which I had laid up for me. I had told this person in the market, you know, put this on hold. I'll be back in a month's time and I'll have funds enough to purchase it. Telling one's wife or children, you know, when daddy comes back, we'll be able to do this or that or the other thing. And all of that is entirely absent from their mind now. They have one single desire, and that is to find peace. Peace in the midst of this storm. They desire their life. They desire deliverance. Great trials are being suffered by the sailors in the midst of this. Children, I wish that I had the ability to convey to you what the sailors would have seen. Right now, you look out the windows and you see sunny day, and you came here in the cars and you walked down this little paved way and you saw the green grass and the nice blue sky and the puffy white clouds, and all was quite nice. And you think how sweet that is and what a nice day it is. But here these seasoned sailors are in the midst of a boat that is rocking back and forth, not just gently like perhaps in a pool, you play with a toy. But rather, here these men who had seen storms, who had seen terrible and great things, are utterly despairing. They can't see 10 feet beyond the end of the boat. The waves are crashing against them. Men are being knocked down and pushed against the railing on the other side, trying to throw stuff over, themselves almost being cast over the sea. They're shouting at the top of their lungs, and yet they fail to be heard by others. These are the common things that would have been experienced in what is called this great tempest, this great storm. they are terror-stricken. And as is natural, they seek a way of deliverance. And they do so by seeking the Lord. Perhaps we miss it at first, but notice, for instance, they come to this one Jonah, who is in Hebrew, who fears Jehovah, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land, who is a prophet. And notice in verse 11, they say, "What shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us?" What's interesting is there's a measure of deliberation. They don't just take it in this wondrous moment of rushing adrenaline and take him and cast him over. They're deliberating and they're saying, "Tell us, you who have a God of heaven and earth, tell us what we shall do." And so you see something already, that they're seeking help from the Lord God, direction from Him. This is the most natural thing to do in any severe trial. Think of the jailer when Paul is in prison and this great problem happens and the gates are open and he thinks indeed that those that were imprisoned have escaped. And he takes out his sword to fall upon it to kill himself. And he hears from the prison, "Do thyself no harm." And what's his first question? It's not, you know, why are you still here? It's not what happened. It's not any of this. It's a terror and the clarity that comes from terror crying out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There's inquiring. There's earnestness. This is the kind of thing that comes from trial. Is there anything more relevant than this passage from the book of Jonah? You see, people, we even tend to think this way. You know, Jonah doesn't really strike us with relevance. I may never set foot upon a ship. And if I do, you know, it's a little river craft, a canoe, a little boat, that sort of thing, or out on the lake. Perhaps I'll go deep sea fishing or something of that nature. But I'll never be in these circumstances. What possible relevance is there to my life in this? Well, there's much in every way. Because you will doubtlessly face a trial. Children, you will face despair. Adults, perhaps you have faced it. Perhaps you've been brought through it. And yet, this is the valley of the shadow of death in this world. We face them day by day, season by season. They come according to the Lord's righteous and good providence. The nation in which we live faces trials. We have things from in the near history of our life as a nation. We have 9/11 and the terrors that came upon us. And think what happened in that season. Godless men cried out for help. People who had cursed God were crying out to Him for mercy. Now, much of that was merely natural, without an ounce of grace in it. But this is the point. When the clarity comes, when our peace is swept aside, when all of our ease is taken from us, the pillow of our life is removed from our soul's head, and we realize that we inhabit a place of fire and judgment, it is then that all of those pleasant lenses through which we looked are taken from us and cast aside, so that we can see quite clearly the reality of a sin-cursed world, and that we have to do with the very one with whom the sailors had to do, Jehovah, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Our nation right now thinks itself to be at ease and in comfort. One trial comes. One bombing comes. One crisis comes. And you'll see people who have walked in paths of iniquity cry out to God for mercy and help. It's natural to do these things. And yet, here we see not merely natural crying out, but we see a gracious work, as we'll see in time to come. All of this to say, God does give them peace, but He does so not according to their own imagination, not according to their own desire and will, but according to His way of giving peace. And this is the thing that every man and woman and child present here, present in this state, present in this nation, throughout this world, must come to terms with. That peace is found solely according to God's way. It is that way here. It is in the way of peace of conscience. It is the way of peace to our families, to nations, to the world. It is given exclusively by God's mercy and according to His good pleasure, as we'll see this morning. We consider then peace according to God's pleasure by firstly thinking on the peace being desired. We've talked about this already. But notice for a moment the circumstances surrounding these individuals, this great storm. In one chapter of a small book, think of how frequently such a word is used. In verse 4, there is this tempest mentioned, right? So this great storm is mentioned. You see again in verse 11, the sea wrought and was tempestuous. They desire, verse 12, the sea to be calm, as is expressed by Jonah. Again in verse 13, the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And then in verse 15, the sea is said to be raging. In one chapter of a four-chapter book, you have this theme expressed multiple times, that this storm is of a heightened severity. It's not just a common sort of storm that passes on the Mediterranean. It is a divinely brought pursuit of Jonah. And the men, as godless as they were, discerned it. They realized that there was something particular about this storm. That's why they say, "Let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." And terror was brought upon them. The circumstances of a great storm bring to them and evoke from them a focused and sincere desire for safety and for peace. Children, think of it this way for a moment. Perhaps it's as simple, as little as being in a store with your mom and dad. And there you're going about your business, talking about to your mom and dad, and something catches your eye down a certain aisle, and you think mom and dad's with you still. You walk down that, unbeknownst to you, mom and dad keeps walking down the other way, and you look around and you realize mom and dad aren't there. What happens? If you're young enough, you're struck with fear. And you realize, perhaps for the first time in your life, that you are vulnerable, that you're open to harm, to danger. You look upon the people around, you realize that any one of them could do some harm to you. Perhaps parents, it strikes you all the more. There you are walking down, you look around for your child and you can't find them. And you don't know for how long they've been absent from you. You don't know how long they've been missing. You don't know if they've been taken. You don't know if they're lost. You don't know what's come upon them. And that very moment causes you a desire to bring some sense of peace again, to restore, to find your child, children, to find your parents. Perhaps you've been having some severe pain, and you go to the doctors, and they are ruling this after this after this out. And then you're fearing, your anxiety grows, and you realize it could be something quite severe. What's your desire? Your desire is to find some removal of that terror. That's what is here. What happens in those moments? What happens, parents, when you realize you don't know where your children are? What happens, children, when you've lost your parents? Or when you're struck with an illness? Any sort of trial brings us to pray to God and say, "Lord, help us in these things." And you know, that's not just a common experience. It's actually an appropriate measure. This terror brings forth the expression of help needed from God. Notice how this is expressed in the book of Joel, chapter 2. Here the book of Joel testifying of this terrible day of the Lord that is to come. And I encourage you to think about the book of Joel, how it testifies of all of this terrible famine that shall come. And they will howl and mourn and weep over these things. And yet notice in chapter 2, verse 12, after having explained some sense of the terror that is coming upon them, what is the counsel given by the Lord even to His people? Verse 12, "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." You see, the divine counsel is, in the midst of this trial that I'm bringing upon you, in the midst of the affliction that I've said will come to bear upon you, here's what you're to do. With sincerity, you're to seek me and call upon me. You're to cry out to me for help. Think of how this is expressed quite simply in the book of James, chapter 5. We almost miss it, and yet it holds forth the exact same thing. In very quick fashion, James says in chapter 5, verse 13, "Is any among you afflicted?" He doesn't say what the affliction is. He doesn't say the duration of the affliction. He doesn't say the severity of it. He says, "Is any among you afflicted?" What's the counsel? It's simple. Let him pray. Whatever the affliction is, let him pray. You say, "But I don't have any particular promise that this affliction will be removed." But you do have counsel from God saying, pray in the affliction. And we can at least stand on this ground. In our sorrows and trials, God, you have said to pray. And so I'm doing that. And I'm asking for relief. I'm asking for guidance. I'm asking for deliverance. See, the Lord counsels us in these terrors to seek Him by grace in prayer. Notice, in this desire for peace and safety, though the terror is present and they seek the Lord, instruction is given. Counsel is granted unto them. So notice, for instance, Jonah chapter 1, verse 12. After asking at the Lord's prophet counsel, here's the word given. "Take me up, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Throw him over," says the voice of God through Jonah. It seems perhaps contrary to them. What good will this do? How will this at all satisfy the Lord's wrath? In fact, there's evidence of that in verse 13. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard." But this is the counsel that God gives through Jonah. There's something, is it not? There's something honorable in Jonah's conduct here. Jonah, who had fled from God for the variety of reasons we've considered, for a desire to see Israel continue as the people of God, to see God's mercy return upon His people, bringing them to repentance, fearing that in His going forth and bringing grace unto Nineveh, that God would cut off His people. Jonah opens himself fully, and it's expressed elsewhere, "Though he slay me." This is what Jonah's saying. "I'm ready to be slain for the sake of God. So throw me over. I know that God has brought this storm upon this ship because of me. And if you do this, as He's given counsel, the sea will give its rest and you will find peace again." And yet the instruction isn't the men's devising. It's God's instruction given through Jonah. Consider this for a moment. How many people cry out to God, "God, my wife, my husband, my children are sick. I need help. I need mercy. I need grace." And yet God is giving all sorts of counsel. "Humble yourself. Repent yourself of sin. Do these sorts of things. Walk in the way of my commandments." And yet they say, what good will that do? They're crying out for this instant release. They're facing bankruptcy. They're facing this trial. They're facing that trial. And God comes clearly unto them by His word and says, "Here is the way, walk ye therein." And they don't see how it can connect. How will this do anything to address my sick spouse? How will this do anything to address my business which is failing? How will this do anything to address the poverty in our streets and nation? Well, God doesn't ask us to know the end. He asks us to follow in obedience to Him. He doesn't give us promise, as He does here all the time, of some deliverance to come, as Jonah is used of the Lord. If you do this, then the sea will be calm. But God does give us counsel. We say, God, I need guidance. I need to know what to do. And we find that He says, pray. We say, God, I need guidance. I need to know what to do. My house is unruly. And He says, repent. He says, do this, do that. And we say, what does this have to do with all of those things? But you see, the peace, when we desire it from God, is to be pursued by waiting upon God as He gives guidance in and by His Word. You say, well, where's His Word? Here. They don't open the scroll of the Pentateuch and read and it says this. You're right. But they wait upon the prophet of Jonah, the prophet of the Lord, and God gives His guidance through him. When we face trials, we have need of gaining instruction from the Lord in and through His Word. So you see that peace is desired. And we might make a couple of connections before transitioning to this peace more earnestly sought. And think for a moment, if we could go to the nation's capital and say, tell me all of the trials that are faced by our nation. And we think we know them all, but we can guarantee ourselves that we don't know the half of them. How do we know what really is going on in the nations right now? How do we know what secret operations are going on in the Middle East or going on in Africa, facing the terrorists and all these things? And it's not for us to know all of those things. But if we could have all of the clarity of all of the trials, all of the anxiety that weighs upon our nation's leaders, and they were to lay them out before us, and we ask them, well, what do you want to happen with all of these things? What do you think they'd say? If they were sincere and earnest at the time, if they found themselves to be facing a deadline, some ransom put upon some civilians or whatever it might be, would they not say, we desire safety, peace, deliverance? They would cry out for these things. And what if we said this to them? We know the God of heaven and earth who can give such things to you. Therefore, repent. You see, that's the test, is it not? We're not going to give you a promise, as Jonah does, about God will bring forth these blessings, though I would make a good case that we could give great encouragement for a nation which would repent and find peace from God from its trials. But we challenge you. Will you wait upon the Lord from whom you seek deliverance? Let's move one step further and ask this of ourselves. What is there in our lives that we desire peace and deliverance from? And though God might not come to us and say, here is how I'll give you peace, yet does He come to us and say, here is the step to take. Here is what needs to be done. And we say, it doesn't make sense. It may not make sense. But you see, the instruction here, first and foremost, is that the desire for peace is the peace that God gives. And the peace that God gives is according to the way that He desires to give it. The instruction given may not have made sense to the sailors, but it was instruction nonetheless. Notice then, in this second point, the peace that is sought. Having received counsel, the sailors seek peace another way. What happens immediately? Verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Doubtlessly, this desire to seek the shore by rowing, instead of embracing the counsel given them, was due to a natural humanity and compassion toward Jonah, even though he was the source of this trial. Yet they had this sense, perhaps out of a conversion that they've experienced, that this is the Lord's prophet. We're not ready to do this. Perhaps the Lord will give another way. And so there was compassion upon them. And you see them even struggling with this. When they come finally to fulfill this word, they cry out to God, "Let us not perish for this man's life." Verse 14, "Lay not upon us innocent blood." In other words, "Lord, do not hold us guilty for throwing this man overboard." See, there's some reverence of life. There's some concern for this man's soul. Yet, however compassionate, however humane, the revealed way was resisted. It was set aside. Notice there's an interesting story shared for us in 2 Kings chapter 5. You'll see something perhaps even all the more different than we would imagine. 2 Kings chapter 5. You know the story of Naaman. And then perhaps if you don't, this is an introduction to it. Notice, for instance, in verse 1 of 2 Kings 5, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable. Because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria, he was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper." Now, children, to capture your attention for a moment, consider this. You all know what it is to find, you know, you have a cut on your arm, or some pain on your foot, a sore. Perhaps you've been running without socks and you get that blister on your heel, whatever it might be. Now imagine that you go home with such a thing today and you find that it's infected. Now, what if I said to you that infection means you can't be near your family, you can't be near another soul, you can't come to church, you can't come to the Bible study, you can't do any of these things. You are going to be a cast out. An outcast, one who is taken away from all your relations. Now, children, think of this for a moment. What that would mean is this. Your room in which your bed is now is no longer where you sleep. When you wake up in the middle of the night, concerned, perhaps a bad dream, and you cry out for mom and dad aren't around to hear you. You're stripped away from all these comforts and conveniences. And such a man was Naaman. He was a leper. Now, notice what happens for a moment. If you look later on in this chapter, here he comes and he cries out for guidance. He asks for help. He asks for some degree of relief from this. Now, notice what happens in verse 8. "It was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, 'Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, 'Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean.' Now, but Naaman was wroth and went away and said, 'Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage." See what's going on? This man is not interested in receiving the counsel of the Lord. It doesn't make sense to him. He's ready for a miracle to be performed, but he thought, well, Elisha will come out, he'll call upon the name of the Lord, he'll perhaps put his hand over the spot, and this will come to pass. I'll be healed, etc. The nation, our nation, we might come and say, listen, here's the only hope for peace with God. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, listen, I'm ready for something to happen, but that's not the way that I desire it to happen. He goes away angry. But notice then what comes to pass later on. Servants come, speak unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? And when he down dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So it makes no sense to Naaman's mind. It is the counsel that God has given to accomplish his purpose. Though this counsel makes no sense to the sailors' minds, It is the divine counsel given to bring peace to them. So often, men seek alternatives to the way of peace that is revealed by God. Now think of this in the ultimate sense. God, my conscience is undone. I have sinned. Even natural men, meaning men without grace, can have a very clear picture of their sin. They can see what it is to murder someone. How many people have struck out in a moment of rage and there have realized that they've taken one's life. And they're struck with the terror of conscience. Remember when Cain killed Abel? What happened? He was struck all of a sudden. Remember when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit? What happens? His eyes are opened and he makes for himself and for his wife these fig leaves to cover them. And they flee from the presence of God. They realize the terror that is there. And so it is with us. And they cry out for help. Many people will give themselves after a life of making up for their mistakes. Just 2 weeks ago, some man sitting down on the side of the street asking for money and so on, talked with him and said to him, you know, there's little that I can do for you here, and gave him some dollars or whatever. But then asked him, you know, I hear you talk about God and all that. Do you know how to be right with God? And his answer was, yeah, I know. You know, I'm giving myself to do good things. You know, I'm not visiting the drug houses and I'm not visiting the prostitutes. And I'm trying to do what good I can. So, well, that's fantastic. That's great. But it's absolutely far short of the standard that God has given. I was able to share several texts. But how many are there in our lives? How many are there in this neighborhood? How many are there all around us that have this notion that the way of peace is according to my choice, my desire? I'll make this up. I'll give my life to good works and good deeds. I'll do all of these things. And yet, instead of submitting oneself unto the Lord Jesus Christ and embracing Him for salvation, they go about to hew for themselves out a cistern which is broken and can hold no water. Think of it for a moment, how clearly this is testified in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Notice, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. In other words, there is an obstacle in their understanding. They are blinded to the way of truth. They might cry out for help, but they desire, as Satan leads them as well, a different course. Notice, as we read, for instance, in Romans chapter 9 at verse 31, how this is expressed. Romans chapter 9, verse 31 and verse 32. Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They sought their own course instead of the way that was held forth to them in the Scriptures. See this time and again, Christ telling stories and parables and instructing and reproving and rebuking and correcting those who trusted in themselves, scoffed and mocked the sinners and the harlots and the tax collectors that flocked unto Him. And He told parables and stories unto them which trusted in themselves. Is it possible? Is it possible that as the Lord has clearly shown unto us the way of relief and safety in Christ, that we say, you know, I can see that. Perhaps that's good for someone else. Perhaps that's good for all of those. But you don't understand all of the things that I've done. I have to make amends. I have to make these things right. I have to correct all of my past. And then God will receive me. You see, it sounds fair, doesn't it? I pay the price for what I've done. I do what's needed to make up for my history, for my past. You know, I've done these things against my parents. I've done these things against my siblings. I've sinned against my spouse, against my children. And so I have to endure. It's going to be a white-knuckled ride but I'm going to get through, gritting through, making up all of those past sins that I've committed. That's precisely the understandable, but the wrong way. Notice the alternative was absolutely vain. What's said of their attempt? Notice what's mentioned. As they're doing these things, as they're going forth, as they're rowing hard, what's said? They could not. They could not do it. They couldn't reach it. They couldn't get past the storm. They couldn't quell this tempestuous sea. They were in vain seeking their own peace. Notice, though, lastly, how this peace is found. This peace, though eventually found, began in an even more heightened sense of despair. When they row hard, as it says, and the sea wrought all the more and was tempestuous against them, notice what happens. They cried unto the Lord and said, that's the beginning of their peace. They cried unto, notice, not unto the God of heaven, though He is that. Not unto this distant God of some other nation. But it says, they cry unto Jehovah, the God who has drawn near and said, my name, here is my name. You want to know my name. You want to know my glory. Well, none can know my glory and live. But this is what I'll do, Moses. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord. And that name, the Lord, gracious and merciful, abounding in mercy and all of these things. That's the name on which they cry. They cry out unto Jehovah. And you say, but in my crying out, I'm in despair. I don't want to be in despair. I don't want to feel this. I don't want to have exhausted all the other avenues. Well, that's the thing. If God intends to have mercy, He must make you see that you have exhausted all the other avenues of hope. You've lost all other chances. You have no hope, except it is in Him. Children, this is perhaps the most easily understood teaching, that we have to realize our hope is in God alone. But the most difficult, perhaps in our culture the most difficult, to embrace. Because as soon as we say we have to abandon all other hope and all other sense of help from other things for the salvation of our souls, and perhaps for any deliverance from some providence that's been brought upon us, we instantly say, well, here are oars. We'll pick up the oars and row. Here are some people I know with money. I'll go ask them for help with money. Here's a doctor. I'll go to the doctor and ask for help through medicine. And we say, well, I'll go and seek these things. And then the Lord takes all of this away. The friends we approach say, we don't have money. We can't give to you. We go over here to the doctor and the doctor says, all hope is gone. You know, you have 2 weeks. It's at most, you have a few days. All of these things happen. And for the very first moment, perhaps, we come to realize that the very existence of our being is entirely in the hand of God. Every aspect. If our marriage is going well, we reason and say, well, that's because this, that, and the other thing has gone on. If our children are healthy, we say, well, that's because there's a well-rounded diet, and I've been able to provide for them and do these things. And if that's doing this, and this is doing that, and all that, we have all of these explanations. But we neglect to remember that these are but means that the Lord uses and blesses. It's not that we deny the means. We use the means. But these trials come, and we realize finally that those are but means that the Lord uses. What happens when the Lord says, there are no means to provide for you what is needed? Remember Elijah? There he is, having fled, having been exhausted. He's there by the brook Kidron, and he's sitting there in the midst of a drought. And what was a creek comes down to but a little bitty trail of a stream of some sort. And eventually that is given over. And he has no food. And all of the natural means are gone. All common hope is lost. And yet the Lord shows, by the bringing of bread, perhaps even from the king's palace, unto Elijah, that his life is in his, the Lord's, hand. We may have all the means that are needed in this world, but the Lord will cause us to feel, if he intends to bring blessing upon us, that all of that is nothing. That everything consists in his mercy. Remember Saul of Tarsus? Children, can you picture this picture of a man, perhaps wiser than any man that ever walked on this world besides the Lord Jesus Christ? And he's breathing out threatenings and curses to the Lord. He's going forth in his strength. And he's going up to Tarsus. And what's going to happen? Well, he has it all planned out. He has these writings to deliver these men over and so on, and to punish them. And then instantly, struck with blindness, can't see. What happens? The Lord has visited him and said, your hope of life is gone. You are in a state of despair. Now, Saul, you'll hear my voice. What happens? Well, Saul there, of course, cries out, who art thou, Lord? What do the people do? We beseech thee, O Jehovah, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. They follow their despair with prayer. They cry out to God in their affliction, and now they're brought to submit themselves to the course that God has instructed them to follow. They take up Jonah, cast him forth into the sea. Peace comes in submitting to God's revealed way. Period. That's the case for our marriages. That's the case for our parenting. That's the case for our congregation. That's the case for the church. That's the case for the world. That's the case for our souls before the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace does not come by having a great supply of means, laying them up in store and saying to our soul, soul, take thy rest. Now, you have much laid up and you have all this retirement. You have this 401k and you have that and the other sort of thing and all these different things that are going on. No, peace is found in walking in God's course. Period. What that means then, and let us be sure to take note of the parallel here and the foreshadowing. As soon as Jonah is taken and cast into the sea, children, remember that picture. Hear these men shouting to be heard. Hear these men worried, crying out, rowing as hard as they can, their muscles, as it were, tearing with pain, aching, broken. And as soon as Jonah hits the water, everything stops. Everything. The very wave that was coming toward them drops down into the water. The very storm that was thundering and lightning is no more. It is absolutely gone. The sea ceased from her raging. It was done. Who was it that stilled the ocean, the sea, the storm? It was the Lord. The Lord who had brought it had now caused it to cease. Notice how this is expressed even quite literally so in the book of Psalms, Psalm 107. Psalm 107 at verse 29. Here is a psalm of thanksgiving. And what do we find? He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. And you see where the context is in this? Notice, for instance, in verse 24 and verse 23 even. They that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, this is precisely the case of this ship. These see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro, stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of their distresses. He brings them to their end, so that they, in sincerity, realize that their hope rests exclusively in Jehovah. And when they cry unto Him, He brings them out of their distresses, and they are glad because they be quiet. So He bringeth them unto their desired haven. It is not required that the Lord brings us to our end, but it is the common way. Say, if you have for some season been wrestling with repentance and putting it off and saying, perhaps there's another way, perhaps if this person will change or that person will change or this circumstance will change and so on. If God intends to bring you in a course of peace in Himself, it will be by bringing you to an end in yourself. There is no other way. That's the end. That's the way He'll do it. That's the common way expressed in the Scriptures. It may not be something of a storm as the sailors face. It may be something of an internal conviction. It may be some difficulty in a child, in a spouse, in a friend, in the church, in the nation, in your business, in your employment, whatever else it might be. But He will be sure, if He intends grace and mercy unto you, that your peace is found in looking unto Him. Notice, moreover, one is offered to save many. Jonah, who is a foreshadow of Christ, as we'll see when he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days, is also a figure of the Lord Jesus in His being sent over in the wrath of God in order to bring peace to the rest. One is offered to save many. Notice, for instance, very familiar to you, Isaiah chapter 53, how beautifully stated this truth is in verse 4. He hath borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Here, Jonah, most particularly, as they throw him over, what are they thinking? This is our only hope. Our grief goes with him. Our sorrow goes with him. And as he hits the water, what happens? Their sorrows are taken away. Their grief is removed. Hear more fully of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. There's much that is not parallel. Jonah sinned. The Lord Jesus Christ did not. Jonah was running from the Lord. Jesus was running to the cross. And yet the parallel is nonetheless there. Jonah is thrown overboard. And at that moment, when they're looking to the Lord in faith and saying, Father, be merciful to us. Jehovah, be gracious to us. You have said this, so we bring it to pass. And as they walk in faith in the Lord, they find peace unto themselves. There, Abraham taking up Isaac, and what happens? I don't know what's going to happen. The Lord will provide Himself the sacrifice. Or, as we're told elsewhere, He will raise up Isaac again. He reaches out, having bound his son of promise to the altar. Bound up, stretches the knife out, ready to pull back and strike with a vital blow. And as soon as his arm is ready to pull, he hears the voice of the angel saying, stay thy hand. He walked according to God's way and found great peace. So it is for us with our sins. If we are to find peace with God, it will come by submitting ourselves unto the way that God has determined. Notice before closing, Romans chapter 10. Speaking of the Jews, Paul says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. It may be that the word that God would use to convert one is simply this. Stop your own devices and submit to the way that I've shown. The way of salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ abandoning all hope and help at other ends, abandoning your hope in your works, abandoning your hope in your own repentance, and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, submit yourself to that, for that's the way of salvation. Peace, in all of its forms, is found exclusively according to God's pleasure, as revealed in His Word. Do you face a trial? That peace will come in the way that God has determined. What is your responsibility? It is by God's grace to find His Word in the Scriptures and there to walk according to it, knowing that if peace will come, it will only come thereby. Children, perhaps you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have found peace and safety in Christ. But if not, adults, likewise, if not, here is the way that God has determined. If you were to be with the jailer that said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The answer would be the same. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the answer. God's way of salvation and peace is exclusively through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me for prayer?